Good morning. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. We're going to conclude Philippians today. So Philippians 4:14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts and our minds today through your word, that you would give us clarity of thought and an understanding of the historical context in a way that would be relevant for us today. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Previously, Paul has emphasized that his strength is in Christ. He's come to that clear, magnificent secret and revealed it to others. Now he begins to speak about the gift that he had received from the Philippians. Though he has stated that his strength is in Christ, nevertheless, he has greatly appreciated their financial gift that they have given to him and their assistance in his ministry. Spurgeon has suggested that it's possibly Lydia who had encourage the other Philippians to send the gift. That's pure speculation, but it would make great sense since she was the first convert there in Philippi and was a real devotee of Paul's. He emphasizes here that they had participated in his affliction. That's an amazing description. They had so identified with him, had so partnered with Paul, that when Paul suffered, they were suffering too. They had participated in his affliction. And the term there for affliction is the word thalito, meaning to crush. When he had been crushed, they had been pressed together. It's the same word that you might use when you're taking somebody's blood pressure. Just a few weeks ago, I had this strange test being done to me, where he wanted to measure the elasticity of my veins, okay? So my doctor, what he did is he put my finger in the sensitive, so that I could see, feel, they could determine the blood flow in the tips of my fingers on each of them. And then what they did, amazingly, is they had this blood pressure cup on my left arm, and it cut off all my blood. And they timed it for 5 minutes. Now, that's a strange feeling, okay, to have your whole circulation in your arm cut off for 5 minutes. And then they let it go. And they measured the change in the fingertip, and they could measure then the elasticity of my arteries and my veins. Well, that pressure is what Paul's describing here. The pressure of crushing together. The intense pressure during disappointments, difficulties, and tribulations was what they were feeling for Paul. They were one with him. They had been pushed together with Paul. Paul reminds them in verse 15 of their earlier liberality. No one else had so participated in Paul's work of the gospel. There was a clear, close, tender bond with the Philippians that Paul had established, and much of this was due to their generosity directed toward him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone. He's writing to the Corinthians who are in lower Greece. And so he's telling the Corinthians, when I was with you, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, and who was that? Those are the Philippians. For those from Philippi had come down to Corinth. They came, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I wasn't a burden to you when I was with you because the Philippians had sent down a wonderful gift and had taken care of my needs. So here we have this strange situation for Paul, and that is Paul was really unwilling to take financial help from the new churches that he was working with. He didn't want to be a financial burden on them, and yet he was willing to take gifts from the churches that were outside that had already been settled. Sort of a strange approach, interesting approach, but the new church where he was working, he didn't want to burden them. So we find also in Thessalonians, Thessalonica was also in lower Greece, in Macedonia. And so we find that there he also said, when I was among you, I worked as a tent maker because I didn't want to be a burden to you. So Paul frequently was very careful with who he would accept money from because he didn't want to be a burden on people. He didn't want to feel an obligation to people, but those who he trusted, who were outside, who he knew he wasn't being an obligation to, he would accept funds from them. It's a very different approach from how we normally think of it. And he says there, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So we know that when he was in Corinth, the Macedonians sent a gift. We know that when he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent a gift. They had done for him in a lower sphere. They had taken care of his lower needs, of his physical needs. And Paul says to them, you will be blessed. But he's not promising a financial reward in this world. He is talking about a spiritual blessing. You will be spiritually blessed for the financial gift that you have given. God will reward you. This is a good thing that you're doing. And God will take care of your needs. What they had done in a lower sphere would be repeated or returned to them in a higher sphere. The measure in which they had meted out would be returned to them in full with the eternal, unsearchable riches of heaven, he says. Give and it shall be given to you. The prosperity gospel perverts this message and emphasizes temporal rewards for temporal deeds. The scripture promises spiritual rewards for temporal needs, but it also says that God will take care of your temporal needs as well. And so the emphasis is on this. They were cheerful givers. They were giving gracefully. They were giving graciously. They were making provision for others. And Paul was blessed by their gifts. Gifts for the glory of God were welcomed and understood to be welcomed by Paul. They had helped Paul in verse 16, 15, and 16. They had shared in his ministry. But we do know this. It was not enough for Paul to go full time. And so even in Thessalonica, he sent a gift. A gift was sent to him. But In 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 9, he emphasizes his work as a tent maker. Paul was always willing to do physical labor to support his own work for the gospel. If the money came in, he accepted it and used it for the glory of God. If the money didn't come in, Paul did not go on a crusade to raise money. He did not send out 10 more letters. He didn't start advertising on CNN. Paul trusted the Lord. He made mention of his need, and then he went back to work. Okay? He was certainly the clear example of somebody who took care of his own needs if he needed to. What we might call a bivocational ministry. Dang, I've known many men who served in that capacity. I had a good friend. Some of you know Chris Fike. Chris Fike's brother Jerry, was a friend of mine, and Jerry has spent his whole career as a bivocational pastor in a very, very tiny church, or a couple of different tiny churches. And what was his job? He was a substitute teacher. And it worked with his ministry. And look, you don't make a lot as a substitute teacher, and it's a lot of difficult work, but he understood that if he was going to minister, the little church that he was serving could not support him. And so he was a bivocational, still preaching the word, still serving God. It's a very commendable work that is done. Paul had also, however, taught them the importance of supporting those in ministry. If you want to look more closely at that, look at 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter 9. Paul emphasizes the support of those who are in ministry. But Paul himself wanted to avoid the charge that he was preaching for money. Okay? That was not his goal. That was not what he wanted to do. He did not want to compromise what he was doing. I think it's a hard thing. The church here pays me a little bit, and that's nice. Mainly, we've worked it out, so what it is that I don't teach any extra courses. About what I am paid here at the church is about what I would make if I taught extra courses. So I've decided not to teach extra courses. And it takes care of a little bit of my extra needs, which is great, and the time and extra time that I put into it. But I have somebody who has always shied away from professionalized ministry. And one of the reasons is this. I don't want to tell you what tickles your ears for money. I know this, honest enough with myself. I know if my full-time job was to preach to you, I would tell you what you wanted to hear. Okay? I would tell you what you wanted to hear because I would have an ulterior motive. And so I have always personally really shied away from that. Okay? I was supposed to raise my support when I was in Gracehaven for the couple of years that I worked there, right out of college. And I was the only one on staff who couldn't do it. The 2 years I was there, I had lived on my savings and on what my friend Joel Staggerwall would give me occasionally. Because I didn't want to feel that obligation. Am I weird, unusual, unique? I don't know. I just know that personally, I can't feel that obligation to tell you what you want to hear. Okay? And I know that I would be tempted by that. I would have always been tempted by that. I find it difficult. And I find that Paul seems to have that same sense. Paul's not going to refuse money. He's going to accept it, but he's not going to be dependent upon it. He understands the gift and the importance of the gift. And he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit that will be brought about by the gift. Isn't that a cool statement? Paul's not really, whether you give me the gift or not, Paul says, I really don't care. Except, you know, if you do give me, if that gift was given to me, it will set me apart to do this, this, and this additionally. And for that, you will receive great reward. But I don't really need it. Because I've learned what? To be content in wealth and in poverty. The lesson of last week. Isn't Paul an amazing example here for us? How he deals with money. Look, in this section, and we're going to get to it a little more, the hardest thing of Christian discipleship is dealing with your money. You know, there are more verses in Scripture about money than there is baptism, and yet we'll fight out for hours about baptism. There is much more in Scripture about money and handling your money. I wonder why. Maybe it's because it's so difficult. If you can handle your money, you can handle everything else in your life just about. I often tell couples when I'm talking to them when they're ready to get married in premarital situations, anybody can learn the physical aspects of marriage. Not everybody can learn how to handle money together. Okay? Can you handle your money before God? Paul teaches that lesson. That it's, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. I read this not long ago, okay? Maybe it's the simplest philosophy of money. John Wesley. You know, I don't quote Wesley too often, okay? Wesley had a great philosophy of money. Make as much as you can. Oh, that sounds good. Save as much as you can. Ooh, that sounds good too. Give away as much as you can. What a simple philosophy. Isn't that pretty cool though? Make as much, save as much, give away as much. If we can handle our money, handle anything else, I think. Do you know here, when Paul uses the term shared with me, because they had shared money. Do you know the word shared there is this, koinonia? We hear the word koinonia, it's the word for fellowship. They shared koinonia. Do you know it's also the word that Paul uses to describe the relationship in a marriage? A koinonia? A shared fellowship, a shared union. When we give to missions and support missions, we are sharing in the fellowship with them. Some of you may have seen the email I sent out this week on the Myanmar update and how there's a lot of disease happening over there. So Jim says this morning, do we need to give them more? Maybe we do. We sent 5,000 to that ministry a few months ago. But they're having illness issues. Okay? We need to share in ministry, or we need to understand this. When we help missions and help people in missions work, we are koineing the ministry. It is a form of koinonia or shared fellowship. So Paul here in verse 14 and 15, the sharing, no church shared with me, no other church koineaed with me like you guys did. Participated, were fellow laborers in the ministry with me. But in verse 17, Paul is not after their money. Isn't that refreshing? The last thing I'd like to do is ask for money. I won't do it. Okay. I just don't do it. Okay. We have this box up here. It speaks for itself. I can't do it. Part of it's a reaction against those who all they do is ask for money, I think. Okay. To me, we disciple one another, and then God pricks our conscience to give money. It's a form of personal discipleship. Paul is not after their money. It's basically a stewardship principle. He is interested in their future reward. Paul basically says this: I don't seek your money. You know what I'm after? How blessed you're going to be. How blessed you're going to be that you are, by giving a financial benefit, you are reaping an eternal reward. That's what Paul says. That's good enough for me. Good enough motive, isn't it? But he says, I have everything in full. I have everything I need. What he's recognizing is this: our money should be for a profit. Our money should be for a profit. Meaning, every penny that each of us has, we need to understand that how we spend it is a spiritual issue. There's no temporal, spiritual divide in reality. That the most spiritual thing I can do is how I handle my money. When was the last time you thought of it that way? The most spiritual thing I can do is how I handle my money. Why? Because it's all the Lord's. It all belongs to Him afterward, all. And so, what does He want me to do with the stuff He's given me? It's not easy. And mainly, the philosophy has to be, well, what kind of eternal reward are we building? And this brings me to the issue of the church building. I'm ambivalent. I have reasons for and reasons against a church building. I've realized this building is not really safe and healthy for everyone. I understand that. I also have not been in a church that had a building since 1977. Okay? Because I don't like to have that kind of responsibility. And I know this: if you have a building, you have a lot of stewardship responsibility that goes with it. I remember going nuts when I was an 18-year-old when the church I'd grown up in spent $40,000 for a brand new organ when there were people hungry. And I thought, whoa, we can't be doing this. Church down the street just got a new organ. Why do we need one too? And so I have those issues that drive me to a kind of counterculture, non-traditional approach. But I understand this. If a building enhances the spiritual ministry of a church, then you should have it. A building, like everything else, is a tool. Is it a tool for good or not? Does it bring about the profit which increases to your account that Paul is saying? If a building enhances the ministry of Providence Church, then we better have one. If a building destroys or limits the ministry of Providence Church, then we ought not to have one. That's what it comes down to me. If we have a building, it should enhance the ministry. Because that's Paul's philosophy here. I seek the profit which increases your account. Does a building increase our account before God? That's the question, isn't it? Really? And so it's a spiritual question. Like everything else. Like everything else, it's a spiritual question. It's ultimately a question of our stewardship and responsibility before God. We should ask ourselves this: where can our money have the most eternal impact? That's the question. How does our money have the most important spiritual aspect? The gracious giving of the Philippian church was storing up for the members of the church great treasure in heaven. That's what it was doing. That's what Paul says here. because he says, I myself am amply supplied. And it's again that word plero, which he says the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The fullness, he says, I myself am full. I have everything I need. I have plero. I am amply supplied, meaning I am filled to the brim with everything that I need. Epaphroditus brought me through your generosity a sweet aroma, a refreshing gift. I have more than enough. Three times in this section, Paul says, I have more than enough. He's rotting away in a Roman jail. He has nothing. And what does he say? Three times he says, I have more than enough. I have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Jesus is taking care of everything I need. He doesn't say to them this, if you guys don't send me more money, my ministry is going to go under. Never saw Paul write that, did you? Not in my Bible. You know, if somebody threatens to you and says, you know, if you don't give, our ministry is going to go under, it's probably time to let the ministry go under. In fact, Spurgeon, you'll like this Spurgeon story. Spurgeon once received a request from a wealthy man to come visit their town to preach and to help them raise funds for a new church building. He told Spurgeon in this letter, he said, you know, and when you come, you can stay in my country home and enjoy yourself and help me to raise the funds. Spurgeon wrote him back and said, sell your country home and give it to the church building. Paul is excited for the Philippians because their gifts were building heaven toward their heavenly account. We never find Paul making strong appeals for money or for support. He was content with whatever God provided. But we do find this. He did make strong appeals for others. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we find him appealing for the support of others. But there are questions with money that always occur. Should Christians in debt tithe? I'm not sure. With all the options, where should we give and how much? Is it a lack of faith if you keep wealth and savings and investments? I'm at this point in my life to try to save as much as I can for retirement. Is that a wrong mentality? Should we give everything to God and trust that he will take care of us? At any point, does that become tempting God rather than trusting God? Should we tithe? And here's the great question, do we tithe before or after taxes? I've heard that one debated. I'm sure that's divided a church or two at times. Obviously, the local church is where God has ordained as the primary means for propagating the gospel. And our tithing and our giving should be for that primary purpose, the propagation of the gospel. But we should support those who we individually know to be personally faithful. Consider those who are serving in high and dangerous places. Are they helping the gospel witness? Look, we are all overwhelmed by requests and needs, aren't we? Almost on a daily basis. But in the Gospels themselves, there are 40 verses on baptism, 275 on prayer, 350 on faith, 650 on love, and 2,300 on finances. And yet, most of us are afraid to preach on it. I am one of them. But everybody wants my money. Churches, organizations. You know, the story is told of two businessmen flying to an overseas conference. The small plane these two businessmen were flying on develops engine trouble and is forced to land on a small deserted island. One of the men was crying out, desperate and concerned, that he would never get to see his children grow up, that he would never be able to tell his wife how much he loved her. He was in great anguish while the other man was over under a tree relaxed, taking a nap, resting comfortably. The man who was feeling the great anxiety woke up his companion and asked him, he said, "How can you sleep? Don't you care that we're lost here on this abandoned island?" At this questioning, the calm companion said, "I'm not worried at all. I make $500,000 a year, and I always give 10% to my church. I know that my pastor will find me." I thought that was a great joke, but it's also, unfortunately, good humor is often too close to the truth. We need to remember these things. God owns it all. We own nothing. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. And yet he has given us a wonderful opportunity of stewardship. And as Americans, a lot more stewardship than most people. That every spending decision is ultimately a spiritual decision, and we're called to be faithful over that which God has given us reign. We need to invest in things that are eternal. Maybe this is the way to think. Have you heard that old line, "You can't take it with you"? Okay. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Okay. And that's by investing in that which is eternal. Having an eternal perspective. The other one that you often hear, "He who dies with the most toys wins," but he also still dies. Okay. Our days are numbered, and our investments must be eternal. Paul is pleased with the eternal nature and understanding of the Philippians. They've invested in the eternal here with Paul. What will be the result? Verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs." See, Paul has promised them the eternal rewards, but he also says this, God will also take care of your physical needs if you trust him. "According to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He now mentions temporal needs. That there, out of his riches and glory, he has abundant treasure. The good news is that God promises to take care of the believer. "When God leads, he provides," says Hudson Taylor. Verse 20, then he begins a doxology that flows from the abundant joy of this whole letter. No longer is he speaking of any God, but he says this, "My God will take care of you." "Now my God will supply all your needs," in verse 19, "and our God," in verse 20. "There will be glory to him forever and ever." And in verse 21, "Greet them. Greet everyone there in Philippi. The brethren who are here with me greet you." That would be Epaphroditus and Timothy and others. Paul is not a lone ranger, even in a prison in Rome. He even sends greetings from Caesar's own household. You know, there are believers everywhere. And there were believers working in the household of Caesar. And they send their greetings. From the highest officials to the lowest servants, we find those who belong to God. And in a sense, he is saying, look, the gospel is making progress. Spiritual victories are everywhere. And as he begins this letter with a greeting of grace, he ends it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Fittingly ends with the same word and the same concept of grace. There is no other letter as personal and deeply touching as the letter from Paul to the Philippians. Those who were some among his first converts, those who were the only ones to support him, those whom he loved greatly and dearly, and those who continued to work with Paul in koinonia of ministry. Lord, thank you for the letter to the Philippians. Thank you for you preserved it for our learning, for our understanding. Thank you for the things that you've given us. May we be good stewards of them for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Amen.